All right. Well, good evening, and thank you, Noah and William. But Donovan, I understand that was his first time opening. So great job, good job. Got through the nerves and did a great job. Thank you very much. You have your Bibles in Acts chapter 9. We are something I'm going to just think about. This subject this morning is very simple. I don't think you'll find it difficult. Just think about reading through the book of Acts and just appreciating the conversion of Saul, who we know better as Paul the Apostle. That story, and it is recorded in the book of Acts a number of places. We read it in Acts chapter 9 here, this well-known Damascus Road appearance. And then again, as Paul got to the last part of his ministry, he found himself in Jerusalem, and there is an occasion there that he shares as well, his story of conversion. And then again in Acts chapter 26, so we'll make a stop at each of these locations. In Acts chapter 26, Paul finds himself in Caesarea and before a Gentile ruler, King Agrippa. He again shares the story of his conversion. And there is one other occasion which probably comes to your mind. It may come to your mind. But one of his letters to Galatia, to the location of Galatia, to the churches in Galatia, he records in the first chapter the story of his. He also records there some details regarding his conversion. Each of those are interesting, and we'll make a few. We'll stop off on each of those in each of those locations, and just reference, make some observations, and then reference some things that are helpful or going to be truthful. Thank you, Donovan, for reading from Acts chapter 9. And if you have your Bibles there, you don't have to go to a lot of locations, but let's look at a few of those locations. We're going to go Acts 8 and chapter 22 and so forth. But back in Acts chapter 9 for a moment. And we will read again about the story here. Saul, still, chapter 9, verse 1, still breathing threats and murders against the apostles of the Lord, goes to the high priest. And that's similarly recorded in all the other, in at least the Acts accounts of Paul's, those details are included. Actually, this part of the story is really most of the book of Acts, early couple of verses, historian Luke is identified, and I trust that it is Luke who is relating these details. Later on, it is Paul. These are the messages that Paul actually preached, and so Luke records them. But in this one, there's something similar about all three of them. You'll notice this. It says, again, in Acts chapter 9, he's asking for letters, verse 2, from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, we'll read these details, and they're similar in each of the passages. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I have the sense that this is the last thing that Paul expected to happen on this occasion. He is on a mission. He is filled with zeal. Elsewhere, he's filled with incredible passion because his desire is to destroy this sect of the Nazarenes, these followers of the way. And he has an encounter here. It's an overwhelming encounter. We talk about people having a Damascus Road experience, and they're referencing this story here, Paul's conversion. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You'll notice, we don't have to turn to many places, of course, this evening, but Acts chapter 22, we'll read this as well. He falls to the ground. There is a great light, Acts chapter 22, verse 8. There's a very bright light, actually. Flashes from heaven. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice. The voice is, again, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't know who he is, who he has just encountered. And there we read, "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." Again, I'll turn to Acts chapter 26. There before King Agrippa, he'll include this detail again, a little bit different. Verse 13 of Acts 26 says, "O king," he's talking to Agrippa, he's addressing him, "I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun." He includes some more detail, not including a more intensity, "shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground," so it had an impact not on only him, but of course those who were traveling with him on this mission to destroy these gathering Christians, these followers of the way, "I heard a voice saying to me in a Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said unto you, I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" You know, one of the first lessons Paul would hear, wouldn't it, is this idea, right? Saul. I mean, it would be this instruction from the Lord, or not instruction, but this address from the Lord: "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, right, we understand where Paul was going. His mission was to destroy this sect of the Nazarenes, these followers of the way. And yet, when he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the Lord Jesus Christ says? "Saul, Saul," the Lord Jesus Christ, in the very first bit of information he gives Paul, says, "What you're doing is not against a bunch of these followers away. I take this personally. It is against me." That's the first lesson. You remember, Paul will go on to talk about the great mystery of the church. And he talks about it in Ephesians. "I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." The first thing that Paul will discover is that the church is a body and Christ is its head. And the head takes the suffering and the persecution of his saints seriously. Early on, Paul is just encountering the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time. And this is the first truth that is revealed to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is his body. This group of slaves and poor people that make up this sect of them, who knows how many they were at that time, and thousands, meeting in various locations in that early part of the church history. It says, as far as the head of the church is concerned, he takes the suffering and the persecution of his church very seriously. The great mystery of the church is, in some sense, in its infancy, is opened up to Paul at this very time. You think about what they said. I remember Joe Reese saying this. We were at one of these conferences in the States. It was about one of the Rise Up in Bells, wherever it was. And people were traveling in from various places. And Joe said, "If you knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was at the airport and needed a ride, would you be willing to volunteer yourself to go out of your way? Would you inconvenience yourself?" And of course, the young people who were asked would say, "Yeah, of course I would be." I said, "Well, there's a few believers who have just arrived and they need a ride. Would you mind going there?" You know what he was saying, right? He was appreciating that truth that you and I, various parts of his body, right, in various locations, we compose his body, and he is our head. And when Saul, then soon to be Paul, encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, he discovered that this group of scattered individuals who claim the name of Jesus, it mattered to the Lord. It mattered to the Lord because he took it so personally. You know, I'll tell you, there was an election in the United States, and we maybe get wound up, I did, and probably others have, thinking about the outcome of that election. And we'll have an election, I guess, in this country coming up in a handful of days. No matter what, we will elect the wrong person, right? You know, and maybe just to... I mean, especially as we sort of, because we draw ourselves out of the world just for a few minutes as we equip ourselves to go back into the busy week, it is good to just remember that God's working in this world. It's not about the next government that is going to be elected. His central agency and program in this age, this dispensation in which we are living, concerns the church. That is his interest. whatever you are involved with, whatever activity that you may involve with, whatever you are pouring energy into, I'll tell you what the thing that is of value to the Lord Jesus Christ is: the church, of which his body, of which he is the head. He is concerned with its movement. It is his primary. It is not politics. It's not the next political. It's not the next person who will be elected that will accomplish his plans and his purposes. Now, we don't look at ourselves that way, do we? We just gather here. We get here on a Wednesday night. We just sort of, it's cold. It's the middle of winter. It's dark. Aren't we enjoying these nice days, right? But, you know, you don't feel like victorious, and you don't feel like, wow, we must be, we're big on God's agenda, right? No, but in fact, right, if we understand the truth that Paul is introduced to here, and we read about later on in many of his writings, of course, in Ephesians, Christ is the church is his body, and he is the head, and it is his plan. It is revealing to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies the very manifold wisdom of God. It is his central agency. This is important because we would want to be involved in that plan. We don't want to make that secondary. We want to understand that. God has no plan B. It is the church. I'm glad for a few of these missionary letters that are composed, and we get an email. It gives us a little clue to what God is doing, just a little bit of clue to what God is doing in various locations in our country, in our city, and around the world. The church is his body, and he is the head, and he is moving. And it is important that you and I, that we would desire to be integrated into that, very part of it. Don't think sometimes, and I say this to myself, there are other things that are that the things that God is accomplishing. They're far more. The change that he is bringing about is far more through education or through politics, let's say. No. What we are involved with here in Sudbury Bible Fellowship Extension, local churches throughout the world, our investment. The small things that we do, and I'd say this too, we wouldn't think that the small things that we're doing in our service for the Lord are part of, are central to his program. That's all I'm saying. You think about, I always have a quote. Thank you, Kevin Irvin. Kenneth Latterett. I'd hid this one a long time ago, and Kenneth Latterett was, I think he must have been a Christian, but a Yale historian, and he wrote a seven-part volume on the expansion of early Christianity. So written from last time. But he writes this very powerful commentary about the early church. Why, among all the cults, and ask this question, answer the question for yourself. Back to the time here in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, as this early church is expanding, it says, why among all the cults and philosophies competing in that Greco-Roman world did Christianity succeed and outstrip all others? Why did it do that? How did it do that? Why did it succeed, although it did not have any influential backers in high places, but consisted mainly of the poor and slaves? How was it possible? How did it succeed to completely so completely that it forced the most powerful state in history to come to terms with it and then outlive the very empire that sought to uproot it? Do you have an explanation for that? He said, it is clear that the very beginning of Christianity, there must have occurred a very remarkable release of energy, perhaps unequaled in all our time. You know the answer to that question? The Lord Jesus Christ announces, when Peter confesses him as, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord says this: this one who is the head of the church, and he takes the suffering and the lives of his people very seriously. He said this, I will build my church. That's central. And the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I am just reminding you of things that you know. But it is good to be reminded of this. I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, there is something when the Lord announces in Acts chapter 1. I had been reading through the book of Acts that brought me through these, just comparing the experience of Paul as he relates it in Acts 9 and 22 and 26. You know, you read Acts chapter 1, and it says, here's the Lord will lay out the battle plan to his disciples, this little group of people who've now went from cowards and in short order were transformed into courageous, spirit-directed men. How is it possible that Peter is announcing, speaking the way with such such conviction and such passion in Acts chapter 2? How is that possible? That man, remember him just a few days earlier. Handful of weeks earlier, is running away from the Lord, right? That man was transformed, and now he, to this motley crew, he says, listen, here's the plan. He says, but you will receive power with the Spirit when the Spirit of God has come upon you. He's talking about Pentecost. And you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and even unto the remotest parts of the earth. And one would think that's far too audacious a plan. Okay, we could imagine something here. There'll be an impact on these various Jewish groups of people, and we'll win them to Christ. That would be enough for me. But when you get to the end of Acts chapter 28, 30 years later, where is it being written from? Very outreaches of the known Roman Empire. It's in Rome. Can you imagine in 30 years... As Kenneth Latterett, how did it exceed, though it did not have influential backers in high places, but consistently main of the poor and the slaves, and came to uproot the very state that tried to destroy it? It is only possible, if this is true, that Christ is the head and we are his body, and this is his plan for this age. And we encourage it, we would be encouraged by that thought, the very audacity of his plan. Okay, back to some of this testimony here. Go Acts chapter 9, and if you want, you can follow it. But you will notice, I think I was starting to read it, but notice another thing. Make an observation, and we'll draw something from that too. Acts chapter 9, and when he relates the story in Acts chapter 9, he says this. Again, as he was traveling, it happened as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him or around him. Now I go over to Acts chapter 22. It is some years later, as he relates this to an audience of Jews, he says in Acts chapter 22, it is not a light from heaven. Rather, he says, and it happened as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very, very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven on all around me. And then the Lord announces himself to them. And then in Acts chapter 26, before this Gentile ruler, he says in Acts chapter 26, verse 13, O king, I saw on the way. And he says this, not a light from heaven, not a very bright light, rather, a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. There is an intensifying, like as he relates the experience that happened at his conversion on that Damascus road, there is something intensifying about it. Years have gone by between these events, between his actual salvation on that Damascus road and what he writes here, as what he shares here. But there is something intensifying here. You go over now to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter, in only one of the letters, he specifically references his salvation, this event. But in Galatians chapter 1, this history is recorded again. We'll read there. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. I'd have you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me, he'll go on to talk about how Christ was revealed to him, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. When Paul is writing to Galatians, what matters to him, he'll use this reference, it's the truth of the gospel that he's making a point of. And he's speaking to these Galatians because they were susceptible to another gospel. And so he's saying, Lord, he's writing in point to, He's writing in part because he says, you need to know the truth of the gospel. And as he relates it, he relates his own story. He says, I want you to know the gospel. And this gospel has not been received from man. This is not man-made. He said, I neither received it, was preached to me is not according to man. I neither received it from man. It's not from some human agency, nor was I taught it. But he says it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the thing I want to draw our attention to. The Paul will have a lot of lessons that we could learn, but the one thing we can appreciate that is the gospel is the very revelation of Jesus Christ. Much like he says there, a light from heaven. It was the very light that he speaks of. That language Paul borrows in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That seems familiar to you, right? Because in 1 Corinthians, I said 2 Corinthians, but let me see if I can. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What does he say there? He's speaking about this. I think he's drawing from that same experience on that Damascus road. He says, for 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel is the revelation of the glory of Christ. He says the light which should shine, God who has said, light shine out of darkness, he's taking us back to Genesis, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's a lovely thought. Paul will describe it, this intensifying experience of light, a light brighter than the sun, he goes, but he was encountering the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. That I think that's it. And when he speaks about it to the Corinthians, he speaks of it as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And two verses earlier, he says this, here's Satan's strategy. This is the strategy of the enemy. You know what it is? In verse 4, the God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving in order that they may not be able to see, what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That the gospel is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's life, he describes this light shining brighter than the sun. He speaks of it here as the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And the Satan himself, his strategy is to keep people from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And your job, my responsibility as I go back into this world this week is to help people see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That was the experience of Paul as he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, it was a light brighter than the sun. And our job sometimes, in a very sense, is to go out there, is to walk this life, is to walk this world. The enemy wants people not to see Jesus Christ. They want to think of him as a man of history or as a myth, to dismiss him, to trample his name, to mock Christians, and you and I are walking it so that they might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We want to live our lives in such a way it reflects and points to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You know, when the Lord spoke on that Sermon of the Mount, he said this, right? In Matthew chapter 5, he said, you are the light of the world, right? Familiar. And he goes on to say this, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. So we'll live our lives this week. And they don't glorify you, but what do those good works point toward? That they may see your Father who is in heaven. Living our lives so that people maybe see our lives and they say, what's that about? And it points them toward the Father. that they would we get the things out of the way so that they can see the thing that are being obscured by the world and the culture, and the enemy is doing a very good job of that. So obscuring people's ability to see the light, the gospel of the glory of Christ. And you and I, our job is to point people toward that. That's what we're doing. We're not talking about ourselves. We have nothing to speak of in ourselves. You know, in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord is pictured there, and he is pictured in the midst of the seven churches. And the seven churches are described as these lampstands. And the purpose of those lampstands, right, seven of them, they are lit in order that they could see the person in the midst. And the person in the midst is the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that idea. The local church, into the church as it moves along, we are in our comings together, in our personal lives, but we operate in order that people would see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. That's what the gospel's about. Paul speaks about this light coming. It was a light, as he describes it, so bright as the sun. He's speaking about the very revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that changed his life. Go back to Galatians chapter 1 for a moment. Galatians chapter 1. And just maybe a detour here, thinking about Paul's experience. In Galatians chapter 1, okay, yeah, that's right, God's timing in Paul's experience. Acts chapter 9, the book of Acts is about 30 years, let's say. Let's say roughly about 30 years. Acts chapter 9, is around 36 A.D. Okay, not a handful of years after the Lord's. When you get to Acts chapter 28, we would think that is written when Luke records those events, when it's sort of at Rome, probably, that's on what my sources have, is around 63 AD. So it's about a 30-year period. And early on in that story, Acts chapter 9, Paul says in Galatians, you know, some of us in this church, I'm going to turn back to Galatians, some of us, when I just look into the crowd for a moment, there are a variety of experiences in terms of coming to our Damascus Road experience with Jesus Christ. Some of us, like myself, you grew up, you had the blessing of growing up in a Christian home. Heard the gospel early on, and at some juncture in your life, you became a believer. Others, it was later on. Maybe you thought you made a confession, but it was a faith because you grew up in a Christian home, but it really became very, you examined it in a real way, and maybe it was later on in your 20s or something like that. Looking around the room, I know the testimony of others. It was many years later. Well, you know, some difficulties coming into your life. I look here, I see Bob sitting here and all the circumstances, some of the story in his life. And I am sure that some of us have wondered, well, why did the Lord put me where he did? Right? Why? I wish I had Paul's experience. I might wish that in my own. I wish I was, I could speak like Paul, and that was part of my testimony. Living in rebellion to the God who made me and going my way. And I wish I could tell that story. And the way, and so, it was like one night I came and the gospel, it was like my life was changed. I encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and forever it was changed. I mean, that would be dramatic and it might impress you. Especially those of us who grew up in a Christian home, we might desire that or wish for that when we hear it. A testimony, somebody sharing their story. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. That's it. He understood, as he looks back, and Galatians is written around 58 AD, so 20 years later, he looks back on the events that Luke records for us in in Acts 9. You know what he said? That was God's timing. You know, God's perfect timing. When, it says, when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. That's when he did. You know, if you've been saved, you know, you think about if you've, when God reached into your life, you think, well, I went through a lot of pain and suffering. There was some hardship there. I wish I didn't have to go through some broken marriage or years of that seemed wasted. You know, borrow from what Paul tells us here. When God, who set me, speaking of Paul, when Paul says this of his own experience, when Paul, God, who has set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased. That was his timing. You know, I think it's Mark often has shared, God sometimes, he said, God put me in a Christian home with these godly parents because that's the way he knew that I could be reached. God put you and me and he put Paul exactly where he wants because it's his sovereign timing, his superintending all of the events and circumstances of your life as he sees us coming to saving faith. How suitable, when you look back at it, Paul was so perfectly positioned to be God's servant, to his minister. We think about who would you choose? Here's a man schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, out of the sect of the Pharisees. I mean, deep, saturated in the Old Testament law. You know, an academic, right? You needed a guy like that to write the book of Romans, right? We needed a man to kind of bring out the logic and the thinking and the lay it out. God needed to raise up a man like that, and that's exactly what he did. And he does that. He puts you and I in our lives just exactly where he does and the way he does. And that is the experience of Paul. The one other thing I want to notice here, and it's in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 1, I'm sorry. You notice this. Paul speaks about his God's sovereign moving hand when he was, but when God, verse 15 of Galatians 1, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. You notice what he says. He gives some history that is not recorded elsewhere. He says, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor I didn't go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles for more. He says, I went away to Arabia. And then I returned once more to Damascus. It will be 3 years later that he will go up to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter, in chapter 2, he'll say it'll be another 14 years later. When you're reading through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, we began, is the Damascus Road encounter of Paul with the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ coming into his life. The next time we read about Paul, it is Acts 15. What happened to Paul in those intervening years? There is at least 17 years, probably more, of time that goes by. But when you read through the book of Acts, you just think, oh, Paul is flowing through. No, God had a plan for Paul. God had a plan for Paul. Number of years will pass. He already tells us that he spent some time in Arabia. And then again, years would pass before he finds himself at Antioch and Barnabas and him set off on that missionary journey. But there is the important, I think that this is this principle, and it's been pointed out, and I maybe have shared it before, how God prepares his servant. And throughout the scripture, right, over and over again, we have that example many times laid out. You think about Joseph, right? You would think, what would that have, if God's large, I was thinking about, as you said this morning, as Brent was sharing about God's, some of the inefficiencies, seemingly inefficiencies of God's calendar, in God's agenda. And you think about characters to borrow from that, things like Joseph. And you say, well, what purpose did all those years of rejection and his character being assassinated and landing him in prison where he's forgotten? 17 plus years will go by. And he'll land before he walks into the court of Pharaoh, and he's exalted to the place of prime minister in the land. And God has a purpose in that. You think of Moses, and Moses probably thought, exactly, I must be the man. I've got these 40 years. I'm schooled in all the all the culture and all the traditions of the Egyptians. I must be your man. And God said, no, that's, you're not ready. I have a school and it will now require another 40 years on the backside of the desert shepherding sheep. That's where I'm going to prepare you. And I think of David, right? What is David doing when Samuel arrives at his house? He's tending sheep. And as it would be years and lots of pain before he would be the king in Israel, right? But you think about how important that is, that when all those Israelites were cowering before the voice, the thundering voice of Goliath, where is the man that God will use? He will be the man. He says, he comes to Saul. He says, listen, here's my resume, right? My resume is, and I think about this sometimes. We were walking, Clarence, I said, whoever David was, a remarkable individual, humanly speaking, that when a bear attacked the little lambs I was responsible, I dealt with him. I said, I mean, if you were looking for a man that was prepared to deal with Goliath, I might sort of say, check, could this guy might qualify, this little wee shepherd boy in front of me. See, God has got a plan and maybe wondering here, what am I doing here? Dealing shepherds said, no, that's just perfect preparation. You think of Elisha. When Elijah calls Elisha, what is Elisha doing? He is plowing. He's plowing. He's in the field. When the Lord calls the fishermen, the fishermen of Galilee, they're out there cleaning their nets. The Lord himself, right? When the Lord walked into, when the Lord returned to his hometown, they knew him. Isn't this Jesus? Isn't this the son of the carpenter? That is to say, right? That for in his own hometown, he wasn't known for his miracles or the wise things he said. That is to say, for 30 years, his reputation was he was the son of a carpenter or the carpenter's son. I mean, that's all he did. You'd think, oh, how inefficient. You got God's man here. Let's launch into ministry. Don't. God said, no. And we think about Paul too, you know, right? God is training ground. You know, I say to this, we have a little, I'm glad for the way God is using people, especially in this local church, and raising them up to serve in many places. We should be careful to, there is a cult of youth in some places where we can get kind of wound up with that. That's not God's plan. He prepares us in his time, in his way. And I say this to us, every one of us, wherever we are, especially those of us young, you're not too young to be in God's training school. You're not too young. God is training you. You think it's small and insignificant. It seems you're in obscurity. God is preparing you for the work that he wants you to do. So I say that to us, everyone, particularly in this local church, wherever you are, this is training ground. And it may not, if God does that with his servants, and I sort of walked us through that when we think about Joseph and Moses and David and Elisha and the Lord himself, but example Paul. So then, I don't know where in the Arabian desert he was. As he spent time with God and God opened up the scriptures to him, and we are the beneficiaries of that, right? But God did that training ground. It's silent, unrecorded. It's referenced here by Paul. It is unrecorded, but referenced here by Paul. God's training ground. Okay. Finally, the last thing I want to... let's go back to, I'm going to sort of land on one last thought here. Back to Acts chapter 22 for a second. Acts chapter 22 and 29 here. I read a little bit about his conversion, or the way he relates the details of his conversion here in Acts chapter 22. Going to talk about Saul. He counters the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually talks about his past. Very explicitly, he says these in chapter 22, verse 3, I'm a Jew. He's speaking to a Jewish audience, so he appreciates they could understand that. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up, verse 3, in this city, educated under Gamaliel. I guess that would be there was name recognition in that. Strictly according to the law of our fathers, zealous for God, as you all are today. He understands the crowd he is speaking before. I persecuted the way to the very death. Like, it's no wonder, Paul was responsible for the death of believers. That's why he says, that's why when he looked back on his life, he says, I was the chiefest of all sinners. And he had no, He had no, there was no rose-colored glasses as he looked back. He didn't rewrite history 20 years later. He says, I was taking them to the death. He says, I was persecuting this, the way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. And as the high priest and all the council of elders can testify, he's talking to people who knew this history, from them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. That's Paul's story. He's going this direction when he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ. It is such a life-changing, he says, Lord, who are you? And the next question he has, what do you want me to do? And his life is forever changed, and he goes this direction. He'll really meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, and then many more details are included. It references his encounter with Ananias in Acts chapter 22. Ananias comes alongside him. He will end up in Jerusalem. It's referenced there in Acts chapter 26 before Agrippa. in Acts chapter 26 before Agrippa, So now it's a different audience. He says, I know you, he says, in speaking to King Agrippa in verse 3, he says, you're an expert in all the customs and questions concerning the Jews. But he goes on in verse 12, when I was engaged in, he goes on to talk about his hostility and his locking up many Christians. I cast my vote against them, et cetera, verse 12. I was journeying on to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priest at midday, O king, and I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me. It's interesting. I mean, it is interesting to me, and maybe as I think about these various times that Paul's story is told and that he tells the story, what I notice is this. This event in Galatians, in Acts is some 20 years. We got to Galatians for a moment. Is Paul never got over his salvation. He just never got over it. I mean, he's telling King Agrippa 20 years later, yeah, you had to be here. Said, I was going this way. And you know, many of you, as he spoke to the Jews earlier, this is the direction of my life. And I met Jesus Christ. It was like the light, it said, brighter than the sun. And my life was forever changed. Like he never got over his salvation. Saints, I say this to you. I say this to myself first. And then we sometimes, like the Ephesian believers, we need to be reminded about our first love. I hope that none of us, maybe in a fresh way, we need to not get over our salvation, right? You know what helps sometimes to not get, you know what helps in not getting over is to see new believers won to Christ. When you get on the sidelines and you get to be a spectator in seeing people won to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are reminded about the glorious truth of the gospel and its ability to change. And you know what? That gets you excited. That gets you excited. Paul never got over his salvation. In fact, when you read these familiar verses in Galatians chapter 2, right? What does he say there? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's got to grip us. This, you know, that has got to motivate us as we go back into the world. Paul knew it 20 years later. It's like it was like yesterday. He still hasn't got over the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ loved him and gave himself for him. The story is told of one of the generals of Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. He came home from a campaign and was shocked to find that in his absence, his wife had been arrested and was languishing in prison, charged with treachery against her country. Her trial was to be held that very day. The general hastened to the court of Cyrus and the guards brought in his beloved wife. Ironside wrote this story or shares the story. She, a poor woman, pale and anxious, tried to answer the charges brought against her, but all to no avail. And her husband, standing near, heard the stern voice of the Persian ruler pronounce the sentence of death. As they were about to drag her away, to behead her, he ran forward and threw himself down at the feet of the emperor. "Oh, sire," he cried, "not she, but me. Let me give my life for hers. Put me to death, but spare my wife." And as Cyrus looked upon him, he was so touched by his deep devotion to his wife that his heart was softened. He remembered, too, how faithful the servant had been, and he gave the command that the wife should go free, and she was fully pardoned. As her husband led her out of the room, he said to her, "Did you notice the kind look in the eyes of the emperor as he pronounced the word of pardon?" And she replied, "I did not see the face of the emperor," she said. "The only face that I could see was that of the man who was willing to die for me." Oh, when we get to heaven, when we see the face of the man who did die for us, how our hearts will praise him and how we will rejoice in his presence as we say, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When is not the right way? You know what? I encourage us to, like Paul's experience, you could say it a quarter of a century later. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me." We're talking about the Lord's Supper, briefly talking about it. Michael referenced it this morning and said, you know the hardest way to live the Christian life? You know the real hard way to live the Christian life? I have to do this. I have to go to the Lord's Supper. I have to serve. I have to. You know what's a way better? I want to serve it, right? I want to, because I found out, like Paul's experience, I found one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the great motivation for the Christian life. Anyways, some simple ideas that come out of looking at Paul's, as Paul's story is related, of his conversion, and maybe that'll encourage us as we begin another week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for a little time in your word this evening. Encourage the believers. Help us as we go back into this world. We are living in a world, I remind myself, which the God of this age has blinded the eyes of men that they might not see the gospel of the glory of Christ. And somehow, Lord, that we would point people toward him this week. That we have had an encounter, like Paul, with the risen, glorified Jesus Christ, and it not only has changed us, Lord, that it is changing us. You ask me, but we sing this song, Lord, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And Lord, grab hold of us, Lord, that we might, just as Paul was, as we walk this way, in our home, in our marriage, and particularly as we walk in this dark, lost world, Lord, we're thankful for what you've done in saving our souls, Lord. And in the story in this local church of believers, remarkable story. People are still being brought unto yourself, and we get to be part of that story. And we're thankful that you'd let us partner in that fellowship of the gospel, Lord, with you. Bless us today, we ask, and we pray all these things in our Savior's name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.